If you would take your copy of God's Word, and we do hope you have one. As we say each week, if you don't, you'll find one in the pew rack right in front of you. We want you to know that we believe in the Word of God, and we believe that it's what God gave us to guide us and to encourage us. And it's not what I say or what anybody else says. It's certainly what God says that matters, and we want you to churn there. And so at Washington Heights, we do spend our time trying to study God's Word and know what He has said here for us. And we go through it in sections. We're looking at an Old Testament part of the Bible right now called the book of Joshua. It's actually very early in the Old Testament. The first five books are the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then comes the book of Joshua. And it's usually identified as the first of the Old Testament historical books, right after the Pentateuch. Now, there's obviously a lot of history in the books that Moses wrote as well, but this becomes often called the first of the historical books. And just remind us a little bit on where we are. We're kind of at the end of the first section. As we first introduced this book and broke it down, I suggested to you that chapters 1 through 5 were the chapters where God is demonstrating that He was preparing His people, preparing the nation to receive the promise that had been given way back hundreds of years earlier to Abraham, when God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I will have a people. These will be my people. I will be their God. And part of that is I will give them this land. And there's been now several hundred years that have passed, and all the events and the people going down into Egypt, and then the redemption out of Egypt, and all that happened in that story, and we've seen it in movies and heard the stories in Bible school and Sunday school and all. And we're at that point now where the people are about to go into the land, and chapters 1 through 5 are preparing the people for the land. And then you get into 6 to 11, and that's when they are defeating the enemy, and 12 to 22 are when they're actually possessing the land or claiming the promise God had given them. And then you get to 23 and 24, and that's where they are professing the covenant or reestablishing the covenant between God and His people. So we're kind of at the end of that first section in chapter 5. And as we opened the book, of course, chapter 1 was really the transition of authority. Moses was gone, and we now have Joshua taking leadership, and there was some doubt about that and how it worked out. And as we see then going into chapter 2 and 3, we get into the story of the spies and Rahab, and began to understand her as a person of extraordinary faith. Faith that put her on par with Abraham and on par with Moses, as someone who God looked to and saw her faith and responded to her faith with great blessing. And that idea that she heard the word, she acted in faith, and she received the blessing. And that was a tremendous part of Rahab's story there. As we get into 3, 4, and 5, they actually form kind of one package. As we looked at 3 and 4, and we saw the people crossing the River Jordan and actually coming into the land, and that's where we left them kind of at the end of chapter 4, was they had just crossed the river and into the land. We saw that setting up of the memorials, the stones, the ones outside the river, the ones under the river, and saw how God was again reestablishing His covenant and the importance of that memorial that it was established. And in doing that, the people consecrating themselves, setting themselves apart, the exaltation, if you will, of Joshua, setting him up now as the leader whom the people will follow, as God demonstrated through him in the miraculous parting of the Jordan River, that God was with him as He had been with Moses before him. And so they were prepared now with their leader to follow into the land. Of course, then there was also the establishing of the memorial that for ages to come would answer the question when people saw those stones built up, what do these stones mean? They'd say, this is where God did something special for His people. And the challenge for us in the modern age is to tell that same story. What has God done special in our lives, with our families? What do we know about what God is doing in the work that He has, in the plan that He is unfolding, in His call of a current people to redemption? All of that is kind of lived out for us here in the people of Israel and becomes a challenge for us as we move forward. So we come now to Joshua chapter 5. And as we come to chapter 5, I kind of want to ask this question. Have you ever been in one of those situations where there was a great demonstration? You know, somebody put on one of those shows, how things work, you know, and when it was done, you were just like, wow, I've got to have that. I can't live without that. You know, it's usually like one of those knife demonstrations, you know. This knife, it slices, it dices, it chops wood, it welds steel, it actually gets your teenage children to listen to the music you like. It's an amazing knife. You know, it just doesn't, and it's only $19.95 with $47.50 shipping and handling. And for that, it can be yours. And if you've ever watched how they do it, it's like, this is amazing. And they get you hooked and you go, I got to have it. I got to have that. That actually kind of happened to Wendy and I one time when we were very early in our marriage, actually our first year of marriage. Now, some of you know that I graduated nearby here at Cedarville University, back in the dark ages of Cedarville University, and we were married our senior year, and we got a little in-town student apartment. This was, you know, one closet that they used as a bedroom. I don't know if you measured it in square feet or square inches. I'm not quite sure yet, but it was, you know, this little tiny apartment. And one day, this person comes knocking on our door. And they were the vacuum cleaner salesman. I won't mention the which kind of electro something they were, but they were one of those vacuum cleaner salesmen. And he came in, and he did this amazing demonstration. And Wendy's always struggled a little with allergies, and he's cleaning everything that we had. You know, he cleaned the dog, I think. And he's cleaning everything that we had and telling us how amazing this machine is and how wonderful it will be and how healthy it will be and how it'll clear all of our allergies and it'll keep everything. And somehow, at the end of that demonstration, he left and the vacuum cleaner stayed. Which really you have to struggle with, because we had this apartment that had, you know, well, it was $110 a month. Our budget that time for food and groceries and paper products and soap and shoes and everything else was $30 a week. And the vacuum cleaner was $700. And somehow, it stayed there, even though in that apartment we had no carpet. None. Anywhere. It was just an amazing demonstration. And, you know, and the next day we kind of, the hypnosis wore off, and we woke up and said, what is it? We had 3 days, fortunately, to give it back. And we did. You know, we gave it back. That vacuum cleaner did not stay the second day. But it was just, it's like, wow, how can you not have this in your home? Well, I tell you, because that's really the story of Joshua chapter 5, chapter 3, 4, and 5, what we've been looking at here, is it's God demonstrating his power and his grace to his people in a way that causes them to say, we have to have this. We trust our God. Now, we're going to look at chapter 5. We looked at chapter 3 and 4 before, and I will tell you that chapter 5 is an awkward chapter to preach on. A big part of chapter 5 is the circumcision of the people. Wendy says that I do sometimes say more than I need to. And she goes, you shouldn't tell that story. Like, why'd you do that? But I have to tell you that two nights ago, as we were anticipating coming home, I had a dream. I don't know about you, but I think we all have our basic insecurities about life. I have mine, you know. And I had this dream that Wendy and I got back, a beautiful day today, and everyone, all of you and all of the second service, they were all out in the foyer together. And I come in, and people are greeting us and welcoming us, and they say, oh, Pastor, you know, we're glad to have you back from vacation. We're so sorry, we forgot this was your last Sunday. I went, what? He said, yeah, and I mean, my last Sunday, really, what happened while I was gone? And I'm thinking through, and I'm preaching on Joshua chapter 5. I'm like, why would any sane person pick as their last Sunday after 20 years the passage on circumcision for their final message? I thought, this is just bad news all the way around. Yeah, it was a bad dream. It really was. So, you know, it's a bit of an awkward passage because it's all about this circumcision of the nation. But I have to tell you that in understanding how that fits into what is about to happen as the people move into the land and what has happened leading up to this in the crossing of Jordan, it's really an extraordinary statement of faith. And here's the summary of where we're going. As we look at this, we understand that a follower of God, a follower of Christ, as we come to see what happens later in the story, a Christian is someone who has made a permanent commitment to a risky faith. A Christian is someone who has made a permanent commitment to a risky faith. Now, when I say a risky faith, I don't mean that the faith can't be counted on. What I mean is that it's going to ask us to live our lives with risk, trusting in that faith. And that's not always comfortable for us. We sometimes find that challenging and scary and uncomfortable, unpopular. And yet, that really is what we're called to do, because it's when we live that risky life of faith that God has a chance to come alongside and demonstrate his power and bring his extraordinary provision both into our lives and in the lives of the people that he has called us to witness to and to serve. And out of that comes the redemption of those people who do not know Christ and have not had that great experience of their sins forgiven and their hope established in who Jesus is. So, with that kind of as a background, I want us to come to chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you to follow along. We're going to read the chapter together. And as we do, just keep in mind, we've just had this great, extraordinary, miraculous event. The priest took the Ark of the Covenant, led it down to the water's edge. The Jordan is at flood stage. It's overflowing its banks. And as the priest stepped into the water, the Jordan, it said, was pulled back like a wall. It actually stood up, it says, at a city about 15 miles north of where they were actually crossing, and it stood up like a wall. And we'll take a look at that just a little bit later in more detail. And the people walked across on dry land, and at the other side, they made a camp now, and they are now in the land for the first time ever. And they put up those stones as a memorial, and Joshua put those stones in the river that only God would see, but would establish that link of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And that's where we are. And it said, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites, this is Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now, these are basically all the other kings. The kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan to the west, and all of the kings of the Canaanites who are by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts, that's the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit of them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. And though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who had come out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he had raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you our adversary? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the Lord. of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. First thing we have to see is the connection between this particular passage and what happened back in Exodus when the people crossed the Red Sea. We're not going to take time to go back and study that, but back in Exodus 14, you remember the nation of Israel had just come out of the land of Egypt. We've just gone through the plagues. It's the great Charlton Heston moment. It's Moses there before Pharaoh saying, let my people go. And finally, after that last plague, when Pharaoh had lost his son and the people of Egypt had lost their firstborn sons, in that Passover event, the people of Israel ate the Passover meal. They had sacrificed the lamb. They had put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. They had, in haste, with their coats, their loins, their robes, you know, prepared, tied up, ready to go, their staffs in their hand. They had eaten that meal, and then they had been literally kicked out of Egypt. Go, get away from us. Take your God and your plagues and just leave us. And they had headed out into the desert. And after a little bit, Pharaoh had thought, what have I done? I've just given up my whole economic base. My slaves are gone. How am I going to maintain my great kingdom? And so he travels after them. And they had gone through the desert, and they had come to the Red Sea. And God there had done an amazing miracle. And Moses had said, stand and see the salvation of your God. And the Red Sea parted, and the people went through on dry land. And God met them at Sinai, and he brought down his law to them, and he also brought down his mercy to them. And the cloud and the fire led them by day and by night, and they traveled. And eventually, as you come to the story, and you'll see it fully and told in Numbers 13 and 14, they came to a place called Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, some, and some say Kadesh, and a little debate about how that's structured, but they come to this place, and God says, send in 12 spies, one from each tribe, and search out the whole land. They did. The people come back, and they say, oh, it's an amazing land, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and that was where the great image came from. They found the cluster of grapes that took two men to carry on a pole between them, and oh, this is a rich and prosperous land, but the cities are strong, and the men are giants. And 10 of 12 spies said, we can't defeat them. And Caleb and Joshua said, but we have God. And in spite of what Caleb and Joshua said, the people were afraid. And they wouldn't cross in. See, and all of that is the setting. Because now they have wandered for a generation. And all of those people who had been slaves in Egypt and who had come out and had seen the salvation of God, who had been there during the plagues and had seen what happened when the Red Sea was crossed, and most significantly had watched when the greatest army of the greatest empire of the world at that time had followed them out of Egypt, and Pharaoh had said, I can't lose my slaves and my people, and he sent that army after them, and they followed them right into that Red Sea where the waters were separated apart. And as Israel passed out and the army of Pharaoh passed in, the waters collapsed and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And the people who had seen all of that as the demonstration of their God, as the demonstration of his power, as the demonstration of their redemption, the people who had seen all of that said, no, we can't take the land. And God said, fine, then live in the desert. Now, 40 years later. You know, I thought about 40 years. Wendy and I have an anniversary coming up next year. This is our 39, and next year is our 40th wedding anniversary. I'm like, wow, that's cool. That's neat. And I thought, we were young. I mean, we were out at my parents' place just recently. I saw the picture that Mom has hanging on the wall from our wedding, and I'm like, who were those people? They were skinny and young and happy and had hair, all kinds of things that you go, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. 40 years happened. And it dawned on me, my whole married life, my whole adult life, my whole working career life, that's how long those people were in the desert with nothing. If we can pull the map up for a second, I want to give us a little sense of where we are here. If you look, you'll see over here, this is Egypt, and down there's the Sinai. Now, the truth is, there's a lot of debate. I'm not going to get into all the technical stuff. It really doesn't matter for us. There's a lot of debate about where the people of Israel wandered. Did they wander down here in the Sinai, or did they wander maybe over here more in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia and Jordan? And I'll tell you, I've become kind of convinced by a lot of the research that says they were probably wandering maybe out in this area somewhere a little more. I don't know if any of you saw the old movie Lawrence of Arabia, you know, the vast, sweeping scenes of nothing but yellow sand as far as the eye could see. That's the desert down here. I had the privilege to be down in that area, drove from Amman down to Petra one time, you know, like the most boring 5.5-6 hours of my life, because there was, I mean, nothing. Sand and sand and sand and sand and sand and sand and a camel and sand and sand and sand. And that's where the people of Israel wandered for 40 years. And during that 40-year period, all of the men who were the men of war, the men who had come out of Egypt, the men who had frankly been strengthened by the physical labor of the slavery of the pharaohs, they weren't free, but they were strong. I mean, these guys were brutes. And they had all died. Because they didn't see the demonstration of God's power and God's grace and trust it. And God said, fine, then you can't have the land, I'll give you the desert. And for a generation they wandered. And finally now we come, and we saw it last week, chapters 3 and 4, and God says, okay, here we are. Promised land, take two. It's like Ginsu knife, take two. You remember they had the Ginsu knives? You know, then they had the Ginsu knife too, and it's like they looked the same to me. You know, they still, you know, sliced the tin can and then sliced the tomato really, really thin. Okay, did it in one, did it in two. It's like, God, cross the Red Sea, demonstrate the power, defeat the enemies. Come up on, next slide. Come up on this side of the Jordan. Now here we've got the Sea of Galilee. Here we've got the Dead Sea. Over here, the Mediterranean. This is the area we think of as modern Israel. This is the Promised Land. This little green line. They come from Egypt. They wander in the desert. They come up on this side. They've destroyed the two kings of the Amorites on that side of the Jordan, what is modern-day Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan River there. And they come to this place. In chapter 3, you see it's called Shittim. And the Jordan River is flowing here, and it overflows its banks. And here's that city of Adam. And that's where it says the water was stopped. It's about 15, 16 miles, depending on just where you put it, between those two. The water stopped way up there, and everything dried out below it. And the 2 million people who'd been gathered on this side of the river cross over to this side of the river, right to where the place of Jericho is, and they camp at a place called Gilgal. Now, what these people have seen is God providing manna in the desert for 40 years, and God providing quail in the desert for 40 years, and God providing water in the desert for 40 years, and God leading them. And then when they came, first of all, to Edom, and then to the Amalekites and the Amorites there, and all that was going on with the various ites, and they saw them on that side of the Jordan defeat their enemies and bring them into this position. And then when the Jordan is at flood stage, they saw that river stopped. And they've crossed through And this time they didn't say no. They crossed through on dry land and made camp. Now, as you understand the story, here's where we are. About 2 million people, maybe as much as a quarter to 30% of that, armed men for battle. Okay? So 500 to 700,000, perhaps, people, you know, men, ready for battle, have just camped about 3 miles, 3.5 miles north of the city of Jericho. Now, that's where the spies had gone. That's where they'd met Rahab. That's where they'd seen this great fortified city. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. And they're ready to go. And God says, not yet. You see, but well, not yet. But the whole crossing, then not yet. But isn't this like where, you remember, you defeated Pharaoh's army right after? Aren't you going to now defeat the Canaanite? God, not yet. Have a little thing we need to take care of. Because while you were out there in the desert, you forgot something. Something that was in those commands that we passed out at Sinai and all the things that had happened. You forgot about this relationship we have in this covenant that is marked by this ritual called circumcision. And so, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take and circumcise all of the men of the nation of Israel. And about this time, you can imagine Joshua and the people saying, first of all, is this really necessary? Let's just start at the basic. Is this really necessary, God? Have you thought about what this is? And then after they may have even agreed, oh, okay, God, we get it, this is necessary. Can't you see them saying, couldn't we have done this on the other side of the overflowing river when we had some defenses between us and the bad armies of Jericho and the Canaanites? Because we're kind of sitting ducks exposed out here on the plains. And I don't know whether you've really thought about it, God, but we're like mortal human beings. We bleed and it hurts. And if we do this, our army is not going to be good for very much. And that's the point. You see, God had just demonstrated his power. God had just demonstrated who he was and what he could do in the provision and the protection of his people. He didn't send spies into the land and have them come back and say, oh my, we're facing giants and we're facing fortified cities. He didn't do that this time, but he did call these people and ask them the question, do you believe in me or do you believe in yourselves? And what he's really asking is, he's asking, do you buy the power I have demonstrated? You just walked through the overflowing Jordan on dry ground. Do you get it? Do you believe it? Are you going to live it? Because here's the test. Now, I get it. Circumcision is this really uncomfortable thing. If you go back to Genesis 17, in fact, if you'd like to, I'd encourage you, maybe just look there for a moment. It's where the covenant is given. I just want to read briefly to you one part of it. This is the covenant that was given to Abraham, you know, way, way back. There in the Ur of the Chaldees and all of that, and he's this man who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It says, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 17 of Genesis, he goes, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all the generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the thing you have to notice here is how uniquely tied the land is to the covenant. He says to Abraham, because of your faith, I will make you a great nation, and I will be your God, and I will be the God of your children. And so they will become a tribe. They will become a people. They will become an ethnicity. They will become a group. And that group will be set apart from all the other groups of the earth because the living God of the universe, the creating God of the universe, the true God of the universe, I will be their God. And they will be my people. And I will bless them and I will give them the land. Now, in other places we know, it's not because they were so big or because they were so mighty or because they were so smart or because, no, it's because they were gods. And that's the point. They were gods. And he gave them this very unusual but very unique mark of that covenant. And it was called circumcision. And we hear today and we get very squeamish and we get very uncomfortable with it, and I understand why. But you have to know, it starts out with that this is for your generation. This is for your progeny. This is for your offspring. And so the mark has that idea of being the place where the seed is passed from generation to generation. It also has another reality, and that is it's something which is actually quite private. It's not something which is just out there for everybody to see, you know? It's not flaunted, but it is permanent. Once this has been done, it's not undone. And while it may be very private, it's also undeniable. When it comes time to say, I'm ready to have children, I'm going to pass on my heritage. I'm going to pass on my progeny. I'm going to pass on my people. I'm going to pass on the blessings of my household and my... When it comes that time and you go into that place where you are going to say, let's make a baby, there's no hiding who you are. Are you of this tribe? Are you of this covenant or not? And while it may not be public for all to see, privately, you can't carry on that heritage and that family without identifying that this is who you are. And so God set this very special covenant symbol. And what? Well, look at that. You think he's of the people? No, I'm not going to. Where do we go from there, right? Okay, anybody good out there? Where?
Right there, turn around.
Oh. Yeah. I don't know if you heard the front row. Now, where were we? So here we are. And God says, do you believe? Now, in all the wanderings of the wilderness, and I'm really not sure why. We could speculate a lot as to why. In all the wanderings of the wilderness, as new people were born, as the generations were growing up, and as the older ones were dying, they did not carry on this particular ritual of circumcising the children. And so here we are at the crossing of the river, 3 miles from Jericho, a fortified city, ready for battle. And instead of sweeping in, and instead their hearts had melted, and they were, instead of sweeping in with the element of surprise and all of that, they just stop and camp. And it's not like, you know, this was going to be easy. If you go back to Genesis 34, You read about a story where Simeon and Levi came to the defense of their sister Dinah, and there were the men of Shechem, and they had frankly defiled her. And they were what they were actually doing is the men of Shechem were saying, "We want to marry the Israelite girls." I don't know if they were particularly pretty or particularly healthy, but he goes, "We want to join with your clan and your tribe." So Simeon and Levi said, "Oh, okay, well, if you know, then this is how it is. You have to be circumcised." And so the men of Shechem, all the other ones said, "Whoa, really? Okay." And they did. And it says, and while they were hurting, men of Shechem, while they were in pain, Simeon and Levi and their group come in and they just massacred them, wiped them right out for having defiled their sister, took their revenge. Because they were no good as warriors in that particular state. And God comes to Joshua, and he says, "I want you to take knives, and I want you to circumcise all the men of Israel." And the amazing thing is, they did. Now, I'll tell you, it's pretty stunning to think about what happened at Kadesh when the 12 spies went out and the 10 spies came back and said, "Oh, there's fortified cities and there's giants in the land and we can't do it." The men who had seen God defeat Pharaoh, they said, "We can't even cross over and engage the enemy." And this people come and Joshua stands up and he goes, "Okay, great. Crossing went well. You all did good. You formed up in your companies just the way you were supposed to. It was orderly. It was neat. You're all on the other side. Hey, marvelous job. Camp is laid out. And by the way, the cleanup crew, you did a fine job too. Everything's just the way we want it to be. Herds are all positioned. Warriors are in place. All the support personnel are there. Jericho's over the ridge. And by the way, here is your first set of orders. Circumcision." Remember, it's not like Joshua had been their leader for 40 years. That'd been Moses. This guy's new on the job. He's been at it for, a couple of weeks now. And the first thing the new guy says is, "Take the entire army out and make them useless." And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Now, I don't want to be crude. Maybe some of you have a little footnote in your Bible as to what Gibeah Haraloth means. It means big hill of skin. It's where they put all the leavings of the circumcision. It made a big hill of skin. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, because they hadn't been. You see, God wanted to know, "Are you my people?" And after they had done this and the circumcision was complete, he comes on here, he says, "And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on the very day, you see, what this is an anniversary. If you look at all the dates, and you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you look at the dates in Exodus chapter 12, when the people came out of Egypt, you'll find that when they came out of Egypt, that was on the 10th day to the 14th day of the first month of the new Jewish year that was being established at that point. And this is now 40 years later. And on the 10th day, the priests step into the water and the Jordan is separated. And on the 14th day, they have this time of circumcision and of Passover. And they go back and they celebrate that meal of redemption. They celebrate that meal that honored God in them, that meal that showed that they were God's people and protected. And they did it there on the plains of Jericho, just outside of the camp of the enemy. And they did it while they were incapacitated and unable to go to war. Think about that. The people are sitting here having a feast with no one to defend them, and the enemy is right on their border. And in the celebration of that feast of Passover, the people were celebrating the power of God to save them. That power which had defeated Pharaoh's army when that ritual was first established, that power that had led them through and provided for them in the wilderness with manna and quail. And by the way, remember that the Jordan was at flood stage because it was harvest, and they've crossed over into the land of Canaan, and there's 2 million people. And let me ask you a question. What did they eat at the Passover? It says they ate the produce of the land. These were the fields of the Canaanites. These were the fields of the people of Jericho. They were eating the enemy's produce. They were eating the first of the blessings of the land that God had promised. And on that day, as they ate that first Passover, and as they frankly nursed their wounds in the shadow of the enemy, the manna stopped. And they were now dependent on the land. Do you see what a tremendous act of faith this is? Do you see what a risky act of faith this is? You know, it wouldn't have been faith if they could have done it in their own strength. It wouldn't have been faith if it had been safe and comfortable for them. It was faith because it hurt, and because it was dangerous, and because it was in the camp of the enemy, and because it was taking of the enemy's food. That's what made it faith. And God said, here is what I want to know. I want to know, are you my people? And are you my people forever? And he gave them a permanent mark of the covenant. And he gave them the power of the blessing of the land. And if that wasn't enough, Joshua gets up. And it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, it wasn't an army, but it must have been a significant person. And Joshua goes out and he sees this person apparently in armor. Doesn't say that, but you get the idea that this is somebody ready for battle. And he's got a drawn sword, and the drawn sword means he's ready to fight. It's not in its scabbard. It's not by his side. The sword is drawn as if he is ready to do battle. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? I have to tell you, I wrestle with this next piece just a little bit. All that the Hebrew says is an emphatic negative. No. No what? Are you for us or for your enemy or for our enemies? No. Now, most of the people understand me. No, I'm not for your enemies. Yes, I'm for you. Because then he goes on, because I am the commander of the Lord's of the army of the Lord. I'm kind of inclined to think you don't get it. I'm not for you or for your enemies. I'm God. I kind of wonder if the no didn't mean neither. I do. I just kind of wonder. I'm not going to like go to the mat to defend that one. But this. Are you for us or for your enemies? It's like neither really. I am the commander of the army of Jehovah. And I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, and we don't have time, and it's not as critical to what I want to say here today, so I'm gonna touch on it. But you remember back when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, and the priests of the area there, Hermes and all, they came out to them and they said, we want to worship you. And they brought out an ox and they brought out food and they wanted to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas refused. They said, no way, only God deserves worship. That's significant to remember. Because if this had just been like anybody, like if this was just a big soldier, and they fell down and Joshua fell down and worshiped it and said, what does my Lord want his servant to do? And that person had said, stand up. But he doesn't. He accepts the worship of Joshua. In fact, he goes one step further, and reminiscent of what happened when Moses was at the burning bush, the commander says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. I and most people who look at this passage thoroughly believe that that was a manifestation of God. And as we see that, as we look at what we know about the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, is the one who takes on the form. I don't believe it was a Christophany, as they say, because the body of Christ is unique to what happened at Bethlehem and following. But I do believe it was a theophany in the sense that this was God manifest, and probably Christ himself. And Jesus comes to Joshua and says, I'm here to fight for you. My friends, we are called upon every day to choose sides. In our culture, in our politics, in our sports, we're called every day. Who are you for and who are you against? And the God of the universe wants to know this. Are you believing? And he has given us all kinds of demonstrations, from creation itself that we see around us to the testimony of the church and the people who have been changed by the extraordinary power and grace of Jesus Christ who has saved us. And as he comes, he asks this simple question, do you believe? Because if you believe, understand, you don't just try Jesus for a while. It's like circumcision. Once you've accepted that covenant, it's yours forever. And by the way, it's not always comfortable and safe because God wants to know if you're going to let him have the power and him have the glory or you're going to try to take it for yourself. And he wants to do things through us that we could never do ourselves. He wants to give us blessings that we could never claim ourselves. And he does that when we are willing to take the risk in faith to believe the demonstration of his power and buy in to what he offers us as his people. And to do that in faith. I've seen the demonstration of God in my life. You've probably seen the demonstration of God in your life. If nothing else, you know that Jesus Christ was born and lived a life and then died for your sins and mine. Romans 5 says that he demonstrated his love towards us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was a demonstration greater than any infomercial any time in history. And that demonstration showed the love of God and the desire to make us his people. And it happens when we, by faith, believe. And we accept him. And when we do, it's a permanent covenant and a risky faith. Today we're going to have a couple of folks who have agreed to join us in baptism. Baptism is that modern way that we publicly show our identification with Christ and say, I believe. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for me, and I believe that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he paid the penalty of my sins and offers me the hope of eternal life. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me encourage you, it is that simple. You believe that Jesus, in his death, paid the penalty of your sin, all of it. And in his resurrection, he gives you the power of eternal life with him forever. And the only question is this, will you believe? When you do, it's permanent. It's risky, but it's blessed. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have shown to us and the power of this passage. We ask now that you will allow us to be like the people of Israel, who having seen the demonstration of who you are willing to trust you with our very lives and take the risk even in the face of our enemies to stand and be called your people. And Lord, we ask you to bless us as we do. And all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.